We're looking at 1 Corinthians, and we are continuing on in chapter 4. Last week was part 1 of this message on casting off spiritual pride. And so we're going to be looking at part 2. And we had briefly considered the first part of this passage, which was the put off, and now we're going to be looking at the put on. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 13, verses 7 and 8, is speaking to us about how we can put off pride in our lives. And now verses 9 through 13, praise the Lord, is speaking about how we can see humility exemplified. So often, it's difficult for us to understand how to be holy if we're just told what is wrong. And that's put off, right? Stop doing this, stop doing that, you know, stop chewing pan, stop drinking, stop getting drunk, and all of those things. And that's good. But if you don't tell people what to replace that with in terms of righteousness and holiness, they will just clean their heart and it will be filled with 12 devils that are worse than the devil that they removed. And oftentimes that is the deficiency in our discipleship, in our parenting, in our working even with our own hearts, is we know what to do in terms of casting off sin, but we don't know what to do in terms of replacing that with Christ-likeness. And so today's passage is a great example of just that two-folded step of sanctification, of how we can put on, and what better way to learn how to put on humility and cast off conceit, spiritual conceit and spiritual pride, by looking at the model of the Apostle Paul. Even as we look at this passage, you might be shocked by some of the language that Paul uses here, and we should be. But I think you need to be even greatly shocked by the fact of who Paul was before he gets to this point in his life under Jesus Christ. Paul was a man that studied under Gamaliel. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a favored tribe in Israel, a loved tribe in Israel. Paul was more than that, he was a Pharisee. And in that, he was even a member of the Sanhedrin, which was an old elite group that was part of the 70 elders that gave even more prestige to the Israelites than the Roman authorities or any other authority. It was an institution that was as old as Moses. And you had to be a man of the knowledge of the Word of God in the Old Testament par excellence. You had to have probably most of the Deuteronomic code memorized in your head. This was a man, if you will, that was like an IIT PhD in India, or maybe a Harvard or a Yale grad. He was not a man that was of small stature, if you will. And before we get into this passage, we need to understand that this man had achieved greatness, which I haven't, you haven't. So it's one thing for us to say, Paul, yeah, after all your beatings and all that, it's easy to be humble. I want you to realize that it was difficult for this man to be humble, but it's the work of the Spirit that he even says what he says. If you think it's difficult for you to be humble, it's even more difficult for this man to be humble after all that he's achieved and all the people that he knew. And so with that in mind even, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's start with verse 7 and 8, which was our portion for last Sunday. And if you haven't been able to follow that, you can listen to the audio online. But it reads like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 13. Verse 7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? You are already filled." This is sarcasm. "You have already become rich. You have ruled without us. Oh, how I wish that you had ruled indeed so that we might also rule with you." Paul is saying, has the millennium already happened? Did I miss it? Maybe you should give me an introduction to the Lord Jesus because I didn't know. And then finally he gets into his own example. Verse 9, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all." Isn't that amazing? You would think that he would have a lot of pride in being an apostle. He says, "Last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are glorious, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to plead. We have become as the scum of the world, the grime of all things, even until now. What a poetic passage. I mean, it's a stinging passage, but it's a poetic passage. You can see the pathos and the emotion coming from the apostle's heart. He really believes what he's saying. And he's also a little bit upset in the spirit about the way in which Christians are acting bigger than their shoes, right? And walking around sometimes. My daughter, she loves to do this. She takes my shoes. It's like these little teeny bitty feet. You know, I was looking at Justin and Tejal's baby. It's like her toes are, you know, I mean, microscopic. And then can you imagine if they take my shoes and they start walking around in them, you know? And that's what Christians that are prideful are like. They're like these little teeny bitty feet trying to put on the shoes of Christ, if you will. And Paul's a little upset, rightly so, because he's saying, you're bigger than your boots, in a sense, brothers and sisters. And even I don't dare to live like that. And so he's giving us, last week I talked about three spiritual mindsets, but I changed my mind. I decided to condense it and just make it two biblical mindsets. So last week was one mindset. And the first mindset, just by way of review, in verses 7 and 8 was we need to view ourselves accurately. We need to have a right view of ourselves. A lot of us, have you ever gone into those fun houses where they have funny mirrors? And so if you're skinny like me, you want to stand in sort of a fat mirror and say, wow, I've got muscles all of a sudden, right? And if you're fat, you want to stand in front of a skinny mirror. Wow, I lost weight in 2 seconds, right? And that's what prideful people are like. They're not looking at themselves accurately. They're looking at them through the funny mirror of the world. Just view yourself accurately. And in that, just two resolutions that he gives us, two realities that he gives us. He says, you're nothing without grace. What do you have that you did not receive? And let's not think only spiritually. Sometimes we're so pie in the sky, by and by kind of people. Of course, spiritually, everything's by grace. But even the clothes that you wear, you know, the room that we're sitting in, your houses and all of that, it comes from the grace of God, brothers and sisters. And we of all people as believers, we need to have that sense of recognition, shouldn't we? Instead of walking around with our heads held high, we should say, but for the grace of God, I would be destitute. But then he goes on to say, yes, you are destitute, not just without the grace of God, but you're destitute without Christ. And don't think that you can become rich and you can rule and you can have your kingdom here on this earth. Until Jesus comes, we will not have a kingdom on this earth. Like we were singing earlier, we're almost home. Don't make this place your home, otherwise you're going to miss out on a better home and a better kingdom. Don't try to become rich in this world. It's a failed pursuit already, Paul is telling us that. He says, I did it all. And I want to tell you my own testimony. I arrived, if you will. You know, if you will, I had the Audi cars and the Mercedes Benz and all those things that we salivate over. Oh, if I had a Mercedes, I'd be happy, you know. What a useless dream that is, Paul says. The moment you get it, it starts breaking down. I don't care who made it, whether Germans made it. The only things that last is what Christ makes. We've got to realize that. But now he goes into the second biblical mindset that vanquishes pride. That was just review from last week. And he says basically in verses 9 through 13, I think this is the basic idea in the Apostle Paul. That you know the reason why I count all things as loss. And it's a loss passage, right? It's a passage that is, I have nothing. I am homeless. I have no, you know, resources. I have no money. And you're thinking, oh. But it's not just about that. It's about, it's worth it, Paul says, to consider all things as loss because I have got something better. But here's the thing. We can't play this game of trying to have Jesus and this world at the same time. That's what Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians. That's what he's trying to teach us. Are you trying to say, Jesus, Jesus on Sunday, and then the rest of the week, give me some money, right? Give me some of the pleasures of life. You can't play that game. Your singing will not be intense on Sunday if throughout the week you've been singing about the world and all that it can offer. And so Paul says this is kind of an exchange that we have to live in constantly as Christians in the gospel, isn't it? We must value Christ over our life, over this earth. Isn't that the call of Jesus Christ? Take up your cross and follow me. Count the cost before you follow me. And don't be shocked when you begin to face opposition and adversity and maybe even persecution. Why? Because to follow Christ means that you will experience some loss. But it's worth it. Don't cry about that. It's worth it. It's so much better to go into heaven as a beggar in this earth, because nothing can take away the treasure that you have in heaven. So Paul teaches us to value Christ over life. And he starts off in verse 9 with this "for." It's that great contrast. He said, instead of the way you people are thinking, because you become worldly, you're spending too much time in the malls of the world and lusting after the things of this world, he says, look at my life. You know, what's the best way in which we can clean ourselves? Spend some time with a godly man or a godly woman who knows contentment. And so, if you will, we're entering into Paul's home. He doesn't even have a home. Maybe we could say his tent, out in a field somewhere. As he's pastoring, as he's doing his ministry, he doesn't even have a home, because he keeps moving around for the sake of the gospel. But he says, you know, come into my palace, if you will, because it's filled with the things of Jesus. And it's so much better than these fancy homes that the Greeks and the Romans have. And learn contentment from me. Learn contentment from me. Don't spend all your time with your neighbors just lusting after their things. Learn from a godly man how to love Jesus. That's what this passage is about. What a beautiful passage. For Paul is correcting them. And by the way, as a discipleship idea, don't correct people by just scolding them. Nobody learns by scolding. You fool. You dumbo. Why don't you become content? Praise the Lord. See you later. Nobody's going to become content that way. You got to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Be an example more than a scolder or yeller. And if that's your mode of discipleship, learn how to become like Christ, right? For 3.5 years with his stony-hearted disciples, he just kept patiently being an example before them. That's what Paul is doing here. He says, for, let me correct you through my model. It is God's design as apostles that we're not big shots. He says, I had all of that. But I gladly leave it all aside to become like a beggar for Jesus. What is this thing that Paul is talking about? He's talking about how when we are humble people, the power of God is seen in our lives more than we are strong people. And so how do we value Christ over life? I think there are basically two ways in which Paul teaches us to value Christ more than life. And the first way is this. He says, we will value Christ more than life. Actually, Jesus will teach us to do this. We don't even have to do this. By putting us through trials. Now, the trials that Paul has are unique to Paul. I want to be careful here. It's not everything that we find in this passage that is necessarily going to apply to us. But the general principle is this, that if you are a Christian, James chapter 1, verses 2, count it all joy, not if you have various trials, but what? When you have various trials. And that principle is true for all believers. And if you haven't been experiencing that, then maybe you're not shining for Christ enough. But our trials are not a place to mourn. Our trials are not a place to weep. Our trials are not a place to get anxious and discouraged. Our trials are actually a platform to say, praise the Lord, He loves me. And I will continue to show His unfailing love in this trial. That's what Paul is saying. Our trials are our testimony. You know, I love it when people share their testimony at baptism. But I wish we wouldn't only share our testimonies at baptism, because that's early on, right? In your early Christian life. And you have a lot of, we would say, rose-tinted glasses. But I think some of the better testimonies are from older saints who've experienced the faithfulness of God through the valley of the shadow of death. Not death, but they've come close to death. And they've said, you know, I've seen that Jesus is faithful. And that testimony is so much more powerful than even any other testimony, right? Of this health, wealth, prosperity. Jesus has given me a car. Praise the Lord. I mean, what do you learn from that? Jesus has enabled me to live in want, in need, and to see that He never leaves me. Oh, we learn so much from that. And so our trials are our testimony. Why? Because trials are God's purpose and God's gift for our life. Did you know that? Look at the language that Paul uses. He says, I think, and he's saying, you know what? I'm just stopping as I'm considering this problem of pride in the Corinthian church and maybe in Cornerstone Church. He's saying, I'm thinking about this carefully, that one of the things we don't realize that it is God who causes Christians to go through tough times. Sometimes when you go through a tough time, what's your first reaction? Satan, get away from me, right? And we suddenly think God has gone to sleep and Satan's taken control of our lives. That's wrong theology. You look at the book of Job. Satan has to ask God for permission to even touch him. And actually, if you consider it carefully, he can't even do things. He has to say, God, you send a storm. God, you do this because I can't control these things. We give Satan too much credit for the bad things. God is sovereign. Now you're saying this is a bit of a mystery, isn't it? Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been given as a grace, as a gift, not only to believe in his name, but also, we like that first part. Oh, hallelujah, to believe. But also to suffer for his sake. It's been given as a gift. Look what Paul says here. He says, God has exhibited us. He says, I didn't even do this. This is God's purpose. That because I am, if you will, the most famous missionary and the most famous preacher, I will also be the most famous sufferer. It's a package deal. The more you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the more beaten you're going to get. And at one level, we have to step back and have respect for Paul because we haven't done all the things he's done for Jesus. You know, in some ways, you're not suffering as much because you haven't done as much for Jesus. But the more you do for Jesus, the more beaten you'll get. But the more you will be strong and you'll smile and you'll say, in prison even Jesus is worthy, you know? It just gives you a stronger faith. He says, I think God has exhibited us. And he's using very, very interesting language. He's using a Greek word of exhibition, you know, that was used when Caesar would come back from a battle, the king. And they were merciless, these Caesars. What they would do is they would not kill the kings that they captured. So suppose there's a king of Maharashtra and he takes over the king of Goa. Oh, put it the other way around. I know I'm probably offending you. The king of Goa takes over the king of Maharashtra, right? What the king will do, the Caesar will do, is he'll make the king of Maharashtra like a slave. And he will have a triumph procession through his city. He'll come back to Panjim and he'll have a triumph procession where he's marching in the front and gold and all the treasures. And then in the back, he'll have these kings and his dignitaries in chains as an exhibition. That's the word that Paul uses. Because in a few moments, they're going to be put in the theater and thrown to the lions. But they won't kill them right away. They'll humiliate them. Now, praise the Lord, he's not like that. But Paul is even saying in some ways, it's our king's purpose to put us on display in that way. As people that are suffering. Not as the gold and the treasure in the front of the triumph, but as the shamed slaves in the back of the triumph. You want to be famous for the Lord Jesus? God's leaders don't look prestigious in the eyes of the world. They're beaten up, ragged men and women. That's what Paul is saying. I know this is a very sober, shocking passage, but it's something we got to realize. Maybe some of us are beginning to realize this over the last few years, where we begin to see more opposition for those that would stand for the truth and those that would stand for Christ, right? But Paul saw this every day, that we are manifested in the gospel battle as people that are opposed by the world because God's purpose is such. He goes on to say, as men condemned to death, you know, as these kings would come by Caesar, they were forced, otherwise the Roman soldiers would beat them, to cry out to Caesar before they go into the arena to be killed by gladiators and wild animals. They were forced to say, we who are about to die, we salute you. And Paul is using similar language. I mean, this man knew this culture of that time. He's saying basically, Christ has put me on display to die, and I have to say, Lord, as I'm about to die, I praise you. That's the picture that Paul is saying. And what he's basically saying at this point, he's not saying God is cruel, but he's saying God is sovereign over my suffering, over my trials. Why is this important? Because it can help us to know who to go to when we're in trials. We don't bind Satan. We don't bind demons because you've got a flat tire. You know, who's that demon that flattened my tire, right? And there are people that believe that. I kid you not. But we always recognize that everything that happens in our life is from the hand of God. Not just the good, but even the bad. It's His purpose. John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus promised us. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. You think that believing in me, you're going to have a better life than me? I mean, what happened to your thinking? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word. Praise the Lord, there's not always a negative response. There are some people that get saved. But we forget about this part, that there are many people that will oppose us. And this is God's purpose. Now we would say, why in the world, God, would you have this purpose? And it goes into the second part of this verse. He goes on to say, because we have become what? A spectacle. This is verse 9. We have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. You know the word spectacle? Again, Paul is using this illustration consistently throughout. It's the word in the Greek, theatron, from which we get the word theater. Now, we think going to a theater to watch a movie, right? They would go into the theater to watch people being eaten by tigers and lions. And who were those people mainly? Christians. And I think Paul's very well aware. Now, we know through church history that Paul didn't die. I don't know which is more horrible, being torn apart by lions. God gave those people strength to do that and not deny Jesus. But Paul died by having his head disconnected by the sword of Caesar. They didn't even do it in Rome. They took him outside on the streets and they did it there. And he didn't deny Christ all the way to the end. His last will and testament is 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, he's not saying, oh no, I'm scared. He's saying, Timothy, I'm going to heaven. You better not quit, okay? You're the next generation. It's amazing. He's like, he's coaching Timothy before a sword takes his head off. Instead of thinking about even his death, he's saying, I know I'm going to die. I'm with Jesus. But the next generation is getting scared. Let me write a letter to them to give them courage. That's what he does before he dies. Because he's so filled with the fact that every prison, every trial is from the hand of Jesus. If he wants me to preach more, he'll take me out of this prison. If he wants me in heaven, he'll take me home. Nothing will happen in my life unless he wills it. And it becomes God's pulpit. The best pulpit that we have, brothers and sisters, is our trials. People are going to get saved, not through your blessings, but people are going to get saved through your trials. This is God's wonderful ministry through our lives. You go through difficulty, you go through trials, and you don't realize it at that time, but your sons are watching you, and they're saying, oh Lord, give me that kind of faith. Your other church member, brothers and sisters, are looking at you as you suffer, and I know there are tears. I'm not saying all the time that everything is fine. But as through that, even through the tears, you say, God is enough, God is sufficient. People say, oh Lord, give me a faith like that. And even some unbelievers say, I want to have a Jesus. My idols don't do that for me. I want to have a Jesus that takes me through these things. We have become a theater. Attention is drawn to your life when you face opposition. Nobody wants to see your life when you have blessing, you know? But attention is drawn to your life. It's the way human curiosity works, right? Oh, that Christian is going through that. Let me see how they handle that. And your neighbors, your flat people, your society members are watching you as you face disease, as you face joblessness, as you face all of these things, and they're saying, will their Jesus take them through this? That's your mission. That's your mission. Because we have become a spectacle. Someone asked C.S. Lewis one time, great Christian writer, he says, why do the righteous suffer? And his answer was this, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. Because they have a Jesus that walks with them through that suffering. What an answer. Why not? They're the only ones who can go through suffering. And that testimony, if you look at it, that pulpit is preaching to who? It's preaching to two audiences, right? You look at verse 9. We have become a spectacle to first who? To. Look at the text, you know. Angels, and then to men. What is he talking about? You know, I think one of the things we don't realize is that we disciple holy angels. And one day, we're going to be shepherding them. Your ministry to angels started today, though. The moment you became a believer, did you know that? Angels are looking into your life to learn how to praise Jesus more. And maybe that will give you some sense of encouragement that as you have cancer, as you have a broken family, as you have all of those things, that the angels are watching you and saying, praise the Lord for the way in which he's taking that saint through that trial. And there's singing going on in heaven over your trial. This is reality. This is not something mystical. 1 Peter 1:12 says, it was revealed to the prophets that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you. In these things they have announced to you through the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. The working of the gospel in lives of believers, the Greek there in 1 Peter 1:12, is angels literally have their necks stretched out. Have you heard this term, rubber necks, you know? And you have a lot of rubbernecking sometimes on the highway. I saw it this week. There was an accident on the highway. I was driving to Vasco. And all these rubberneck people, instead of driving past the accident, they're sticking their heads out of the car, you know, just to try and see what's going on because of longing to see somebody, you know, with blood or whatever it is that their curiosity is driven by. And what angels do is they're like that towards your trials. They're just longing to see how Christ works in your life. And then what do they do with that? Revelation 7, verse 11 and 12, they fall on their faces and they worship God and saying, blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving be to our God forever and ever for the way in which he worked in Sammy's life, for the way in which he worked in Stanley's life. They say that again and again in heaven. Every time you go through a trial, there's a worship service in heaven. Did you realize that? What an encouragement, isn't it? I mean, the Bible just adds so much weight to our trials in terms of the big picture of what God is doing. It's not just about you. You're even discipling angels. And that's why the Lord says, don't take each other to court. One day in heaven, you're going to be in jurisdiction over angels. They're going to say, salam, sir, after all that we've seen in your life, can we follow you? That's what they're going to say. But live faithfully in this life. But not only is it God's pulpit to angels, it's so encouraging to me. You know, God draws the curtain back in this passage. Paul draws the curtain back. He says, this is my motivation. It's the audience of heaven, but also to men. And I think this is talking about unbelievers here. He's saying angels start leaping and dancing as they see God's faithfulness in your life. But also men, they get stunned as they say, what gave this woman, this man, strength to face, you know, that kind of calamity and not curse God and die? What gave them that Job-like perspective? The Lord takes, the Lord gives, blessed be the name of the Lord. What gave, it stuns them. And then it makes them ask what? Why can't you be discouraged? Why can't you be destroyed? And what do you need to say? It's because I've been, you know, following the Lord for 20 years. Now, I think you need to say, the reason for the hope that is in me is Christ is Lord. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always when somebody asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, you say, Jesus is Lord. I'm not Lord. I can't control this situation, but he did it, you know? And people will be drawn to the lordship and the love of Jesus Christ through the suffering of the Christian. That's what Paul is saying. We're a theater. We're a pulpit. It's God's purpose. It's God's pulpit. What are you doing with your trials? Complaining? Moaning? Groaning about it? Starting a little prayer circle with all your friends about how God doesn't love you in some subtle way? Or are you using it as a platform so that the angels and men may sing Jesus' praises? Let me borrow a phrase from John Piper. Don't waste your trials. Trials are the greatest opportunity for missions. And it's through suffering people like Paul and maybe suffering people like you that God will cause more worship for his name. What an amazing purpose he's given us. But not only are our trials our testimony, but Paul goes on to say in verses 10 through 13, and this is the rest of this passage, he says our loss is gospel gain. You're saying, but in all of that, okay, fine, people are getting saved, but I'm losing so much, right? I'm losing my health. I'm losing my money. I'm losing my friends. I'm losing my job maybe as I follow Jesus more. Is it really worth it? And Paul says, yeah, it's worth it because it gives us so much more gain in the gospel. Verses 10 through 13. Just to remind you again, Luke 9, 23 to 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself or herself and take up his cross once in a while. Now, what does he say? Take up his cross daily and follow me. But now catch this. This is his promise. Everyone thinks this is a curse, but this is his promise. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, and we miss this promise, will what? He is the one who will gain it. He is the one who will save it. And if you don't understand what Jesus is talking about, you read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes shares his testimony, even as a believer, of how he ran after alcohol, how he ran after women, how he ran after money, how he ran after buildings and achievements and prestige. And at the end, what did he say? Vanity, it's like smoke. Have you ever tried to capture smoke and put it in a bottle? He says, that's what chasing the world is like. But he says, the fear of the Lord, that gives happiness. At the end of chapter 12, as an old man, when his teeth are falling out and his hair is going gray, he's saying, finally I discovered, I wasted my life. He said, but finally I discovered that true joy is not found at the end of the pleasures of the world. It's found at the right hand of God. And so don't think about this, you know, yes, you'll lose some earthly things, but don't think about this as a loss. Paul is saying this is a gain. And that's why we need to spend time in his tent. You know, today is spending time in Paul's tent. Maybe I should have called the sermon that. He says our loss is gospel gain. Let's think about some of the things we lose. You know, let's walk through this journey with Paul. And let's say, you know, it's like, Paul, what did you lose? He's like, let me tell you. I lost a lot. And I'm smiling about it. I'm not in depression. I've lost a lot. You know, sometimes actually the greatest depression is caused by trying to clutch on to the world too much. I think I shared this with you once before, but I heard for a while, and I think he's given up now, Bill Gates was the richest man in the world. And I think for about, because of some stock market changes in the U.S., for about 15 minutes, Elon Musk crossed him. Now, Elon Musk, I think, has crossed him a long time ago. But at that time, in his heyday, about 15 years ago, Bill Gates was so anxious about it that he was selling, buying, doing everything so that he could just move a few points higher than Musk. And I was thinking, what anxiety and grief there is in being the richest man in the world. I praise God that I don't have to clutch on to that. Holding on to the world brings way more sleeplessness and anxiety and depression than holding on to Christ. And we just don't go there, brothers and sisters. It's not a good place to be, to have the things of this world. Just have what you need. And then run after Jesus. That's what Paul is saying, so that you can use it for his kingdom. But don't accumulate. The moment you accumulate, you have to buy CCTV cameras, you have to get a dog, you have to get a watchman, and then you can't sleep at night. It's not worth it. What did you lose, Paul? What did you lose? He says, the first thing I lost my reputation. He says, if you go ask people around the world, oh, that Paul, useless fellow. He was at the Sanhedrin and he's become a beggar now. You know, that's how they talked about him. In the Jewish gossip papers. This big celebrity has given it all up for stupid things. That's how they spoke of him. He says, we forsake our reputation. He says, we're without earthly prestige. Why does he say that? Look at verse 10. He says, we are morons. That's literally the Greek word. In the eyes of the world, they call us moroi, morons, brainless people. His old colleagues used to say, his Harvard PhD colleagues, that moron, you know, he's got a PhD and he's thrown it away for Jesus. Moron he is. That's why we are fools. On account of Christ's sake, he says, oh, it's so worth it. I love the way he speaks. He says, literally, to be standing with Jesus on the basis of my position in Jesus, I've been called a moron, I'll take it. He says, it's so much better to be with Jesus than when 10,000 Harvard and Yale graduates. Or Gamaliel graduates, whichever way you look at it. Or IIT graduates. To be with Jesus alone is so much better than all that. Call me a moron all you want. He says, I'm standing with Jesus. You see, my loss is gospel gain. I have fellowship with Jesus Christ forever and ever. I don't care who leaves me. Have you heard of that old Saint Chrysostom? I think I've shared this with you before even. The Roman Caesar, he was an old man, tried to just frighten him. we're going to take away your house. We're going to take away your possessions. He said, I have treasure in heaven. That's what he said to the Caesar. He says, okay, we're going to put you in exile in a cave and let you die, you know, in a lonely place. He said, Caesar, you can't take anything away from me. I have Christ. I think that's the way Paul, and actually Chrysostom, lived the rest of his life in exile for preaching the gospel. He was called the golden mouth preacher of the early church. And he died in loneliness, but actually he said he died with Christ. That's what he said. He told Caesar, do it. I'll die happily because Jesus never leaves me. He says, we've become morons, but you are prudent. And he doesn't say because of Christ. He uses a different word in the Greek. He says in Christ, and he's being sarcastic. He's saying, you people are talking as if you've already achieved perfection. I haven't achieved perfection. He's saying, you claim to have worldly wisdom and Jesus at the same time. You claim to have the world, prudence, worldly wisdom, and Jesus at the same time. 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. Here's my question for you. This is Paul speaking to us. After learning all the things that the world could offer him, the best education, he says, I don't talk like a worldly man anymore. When people come to me, I don't give them, well, you know, Gamaliel said, and you know, Plato said, and you know, my professor in university says, he says, I just give them the wisdom of the world because I don't want to give them anything except for the gospel. I would rather be known as foolish than to be respected in the eyes of the world. He says, not only do we forsake our earthly prestige, but we forsake our earthly position. He says, we are weak. Look at verse 10 again. Physically weak, that's the idea. Ineffective in terms of having worldly resources. You came to Paul and said, Paul, can you buy me a scooter? He's saying, I don't even have, you know, a bullock cart myself. I mean, that's what he's saying here in this word. He's saying, I don't have any of the worldly resources. Nobody came to him like they come to the pastors today. I've heard that a lot of people come to pastors today because pastors can give them things. You know, so sad that that's the way in which we attract people. I know you come here because you want the gospel. But we can fill this church if we start giving things to people, right? Paul says, as pastors, we're poor because we want to give people only one thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you are strong. And that word there is, you've got political influence. That's the idea. Not strong necessarily by going to the gym. You've got military strength. That's the idea. You've got resources that the world offers. This was their claim, at least. This was their boast. Listen to Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. What a great reminder. It's a long passage, but I think it's useful. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes humanity his strength, whose heart turns away from Jesus, from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And this is talking about spiritually. You'll become dry. You might get all kinds of fatness in your bank account, but you will become like a bush in the desert, spiritual. But then it goes on to say, verse 7, blessed is the man or the woman who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is in the Lord. He says, just in case you didn't get it, I'll say it twice. He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. And its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious. Now, trees don't get anxious. He's obviously talking about us. Will not be anxious in a year of drought and will not stop bearing fruit. Don't seek earthly status, earthly resources. Paul says, not only have we lost our earthly prestige, our earthly position, we've also lost earthly praise. Nobody sees me as a man of status anymore. And this is from a man who had the highest status. You know, again, I share this with you because this man, as far as we know, he was a believer, but he was an immature believer, Ravi Zacharias. But those that were close to him, they said what started happening to him was he began seeking status more than seeking the gospel. And he was even seemingly dishonest and lying about things like that he had gone to Oxford University. And when people dug into that, and they found that he hadn't even taken one class at Oxford University. He was saying that he was a doctor. They found he didn't even have one real doctorate in his certificates. Now, why did he need to do that? When I look at the earlier life of Ravi, and he's much older than me, and he's gone to be with the Lord, I think, now. But he was a gifted preacher. Why did he want to do that? Because he was looking more for the praise of men than the praise of Christ. And if a man like that, I would say a gifted man, can fall, how much more can we? If we start finding our gain in these things, even if you have degrees, hide them in your bottom drawer, right? And put on the top of your desk the Bible. Don't put up, I have this certificate, I have that certificate, I went to this country. Why do you want the praise of men? For what reason? What benefit does that give you? You see what Paul is saying? He says, you are distinguished. People say salam when you walk into the room. When I walk into the room, nobody gets up, he says. I don't care. As long as Christ says, well done. I don't care. He says, you are distinguished, but we are without honor. Literally, we are unimportant people. We are chaprasis, you know. We are the nobodies. We're the peons. That's the language he's using. It's shocking language when you realize where he came from. That a man like him would say this. Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I cannot be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. You cannot be a man pleaser and a follower of Jesus at the same time. And even if you're a Christian, you'll fall away like Ravi Zacharias if you try to do that. If you try to get bow from men, you will fall away from Christ. Maybe not in salvation, but in your giftedness, in your ministry, in your fruitfulness, you will become a bush in the desert. Paul says, value Christ over life. He's just kind of giving us a crash course in why this world doesn't give you satisfaction, right? Isn't that some rock song? But Paul is verifying it in a biblical sense. We can't get no satisfaction from this world. He says, not only do we forsake our reputation, he says, I also lost earthly riches. I had, in contemporary sense, he said, I had cars, bungalows, things like that. A member of the Sanhedrin was a very wealthy man. Because besides all the court cases you were hearing, you were also getting bribes on the side, right? And whether it was ill-gotten or not, there was a time when Paul knew what it was like to be rich. But he gave it all up. And you can see that it's a continuous thing. Verse 11 starts with to this present hour. And verse 13 ends with even until now. Which means what? Paul is saying just ceaselessly, I am not a man that seeks wealth. Ceaseless. Why? Remember Jesus' words? It's not impossible, but it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul says, I don't want that temptation. If Paul didn't want that temptation, how much more should we avoid that temptation, right? How do you live in this new India, I think, that's been going back to about a decade, where every time you walk into the mall, you're just tempted with buy this, buy that. You know, and do you just automatically just think, oh, wow, you know, my neighbor just got a new refrigerator. My refrigerator is 2 years old. I need a new one. You know, we don't even need it necessarily, but it's just because we want to keep up with the flat next to us. And that new fridge, it has LED lights. Mine has this old bulb that just keeps fusing every, you know, 5 years. Let me go for LED and spend another, you know, I don't know what fridges cost now. It's like almost like buying a car, you know. And I'm not saying you don't necessarily need those things, but do you live in such a way that you lust after this world rather than lusting after Christ? That's what Paul is saying. It's very difficult for somebody that's trying to clutch on to all the pearls that this world can offer to value Jesus and sing the praises of Jesus. He says, what have I given up? He says, I've given up my basic rights. He says, I am oftentimes hungry and thirsty. That's a present idea. If you look at verse 11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. without an abundance of food. Paul says, because of the ministry that I have. Now, maybe some of these things are unique to him. But he's saying, I don't have a lot of food to eat. I don't have good clothes. We are poorly clothed. You can even translate that as literally, we wear ragged clothing. Paul looked like a beggar in some ways. Now, I'm not saying you need to do this specifically, but I'm just saying what an example this man was of contentedness and happiness, even though he had all of this in his life. Very rarely, he's not complaining even right now. He's trying to say, just learn how to be happy in Jesus. Very rarely do we even hear of him talking to any church, you know what, I need some jeans. I need a shirt. He just continued to live without asking them for anything. He would always ask for the Jerusalem church. He would never ask for himself. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, I've been roughly treated. He says, I've lost all my rights. Many times I've been slapped. Now, as I think about that's the word roughly treated. I've been beaten up sometimes just because I preach Jesus. I have to think of none else than the Lord Jesus Christ, right? His beard was pulled. He was slapped by men that he had created. How dare they? And how did Jesus allow that? Because he came to seek and save the lost. He went silently as a lamb to the slaughter so that even some of those men that slapped him could get saved when Peter preached. And that's how Paul lived. He says, I'm a homeless guy. Now, let's be careful here. This is not someone who's living on welfare like we find today in terms of homelessness. I think this is talking about without a settled place. We know that Paul lived as a guy who was traveling around. And he made what? He made tents. So most likely he stayed in a tent like the old nation of Israel. He didn't have his own bungalow or his own home anymore. He lived in a tent so that he could keep preaching and planting churches. It's like the men of faith in Hebrews, right? They confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, seeking a country that was to come. Not only did he give up his basic rights, but he also gave up his comforts. Look at verse 12. He says, we labor, literally to the point of sweating, working with our hands. Paul had to do tent making, right? And most people that have studied early tent making, we can look at the book of Thessalonians where Paul said, I didn't want to become a burden to you because you were a persecuted poor church. So he says, I was working night and day. What did that mean? That Paul was probably doing ministry during the day and he was making tents in the night. Maybe with 2 or 3 hours of sleep with his own hands. So that nobody could say Paul preached because of money. And everybody that came through Christ, through Paul's ministry, said, we come to Christ because this man gives us nothing but the gospel. And tent making in those days was using camel skin. Have you ever ridden a camel? I got to ride a camel a couple of times. I think it's one of the most coarse skin in the world. It's not like cow leather, right? And ancient historians have said, literally, these men that would make tents with camel skin, their fingers were just filled with blood and calluses all the time. That's how Paul lived. That's why he's saying we worked with our own hands so that the ministry would go forward. That's so different from all these preachers that say, if you don't give me 1 lakh rupees, Christ is going to take me away. I need to build a building for Jesus, right? He never spoke like that. 1 Corinthians 9:14 and 15. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel, but I have done none of these things. I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. That's how he lived. He gave up justice. He gave up justice. He said, when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, and literally that word means chased. Sometimes Paul was chased out of cities for preaching Jesus. We just keep preaching. We just keep preaching. I think men like Paul encouraged the early Christians to live with saying, it is so worth it to even die for Jesus. There was an ancient believer, her name was Perpetua, and she was a believer from a rich family in Rome, from actual capital of the Roman Empire. Probably maybe married to a Roman centurion or soldier. And her and her slave came to know Jesus. And so they, along with five or six people, were brought before the court. And again, all they would say is, just curse Jesus and praise Caesar and we'll let you go. She said, I can't do that. I can't do that. She was actually breastfeeding at that time because she had a child. And one of the soldiers even said, for the sake of your child, will you just curse Jesus? She said, I can't do that. She gave the child to her father who didn't believe in Jesus at that time. And they marched this lady Perpetua. So this was very close to the Apostle Paul's time. And I think it's men like Paul that gave them this model. They marched her into the theater that Paul was talking about. And they sent in at first a wild bull to gore her and these other people. And the first person that the wild bull chased after was this dear lady, Perpetua, and tossed her in the air. And she came down bleeding and torn, and she ran back to her slave, who was also a believer, and she just said, be strong. Christ will give you strength. Instead of worrying about herself, she tried to comfort her, and they all sat down and they prayed. And as they were praying, she led the prayer meeting with her slave, and these three other Christians as they were torn apart by beasts. And in their prayer meeting, they just said, stand fast and love one another. When we are persecuted, we endure. You know, that's what Paul did. And that's what early Christians did. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate and lead people to Christ. I think I shared with you a few years ago when I was in England, in London actually, that there was a Mujahideen soldier there, and he was sharing his testimony with me about how he came to know the Lord because he was sent by the Mujahideen in Pakistan when they were there to attack and kill a British missionary. And that British missionary, before they held a gun to his head, he said, can you just let me share with you about Jesus? Because I know where I'm going, but you're going to a Christless eternity. Before you kill me, will you just let me share about Jesus? And they were amazed at his courage. This soldier who came to know Jesus, he was telling me he had run to England because he was now a refugee. He said, we couldn't believe that this guy was like, before you kill me, let me share about Jesus. So we said, okay, let's hear him. And he said, I don't know about the others, but as I listened to him, I got saved. And I put my gun down because I was the commander. All the other men put their gun down. And he said, immediately I had to run to London because I knew that the head command of the Taliban would try to kill me. But he said, what an amazing man that was. When we are persecuting him, he's trying to conciliate us and give us the gospel instead of cursing us. Who gives people this strength? It's so much better to hold on to Jesus than to hold on to this world's security, isn't it? We have become as the scum of the world, Paul says. The dreg of all things. You know what? You wash off your dishes. That's the word there. The stuff you scrape off and throw into the wet garbage. He says, that's me. That's me. That's the language he's using. Even until now. What a difference this is from this world that says we need to fight for our justice, right? You know what? If we fight for our justice, we might win in this world, but we'll lose our mission. What's more important, saving your life or saving the lost? That's what Paul says. What's more important? Have you ever been humbled by God? I think what Paul teaches us is we don't humble ourselves. God humbles us. Amen? He says, just walk faithfully with God. Jesus will lead you. He is sufficient. He is enough. Your strength in life is not going to be what you do, but it's going to be what He does in you. The strongest people in church history have not been people that have achieved worldly fame. Let me say that again. The strongest people in church history, not in human history, have not been people that have achieved worldly fame, but people that have been humbled by God. Florence Nightingale, did you know she was a Christian? And you can read her story, you know, ladies, to even learn from her. She did all her work, and she was almost semi-paralyzed under the menace of apoplexy because of some physical damage that had occurred in her body. And she reorganized all the hospitals of England during World War II. Louis Pasteur, who invented pasteurization, did you know he was a Christian? He was tirelessly always in bed, racked with disease, but he did what he did so that he could save people as a doctor, as a Christian doctor. Most of the Psalms were written in difficulty. That's why we like to read them. Most of the epistles were written in prisons. That's why we learn from them. Most of the greatest thoughts of the greatest thinkers of all time are men that went through the fire. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, he didn't write it in the Lalit or wherever, the Taj. He wrote it in Bedford Jail in England for 13 years in jail. His greatest work was to show people what true Christian discipleship was. And I think God made him preach even better through that book, through his trials. What are you doing with your trials? Use them, don't waste them, so that God may use it as his witness to the angels and to men until he comes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for even choosing us and making us your witnesses in this world. We thank you for how you are sovereign over every one of our circumstances, including the bad things in our life. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to not lose heart, not lose courage, not grow weary in doing good. To recognize that everything that this world offers is temporary. We only use it for getting by. But to really sink our teeth into the things of the kingdom of God, Lord, for us as men and women, help us to learn that, even as we've seen briefly the example of the Apostle Paul, and to live with not fear, not timidity, but with courage in a world that even more increasingly needs to see Christ and needs to see his strength. Use us, Lord, as your witnesses to that end, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.